In one of the classic Peanuts cartoons, Lucy comes up to Charlie Brown with a book and says, "Charlie Brown, read me a story," to which he responds, "Oh, good grief." So he takes the book, opens it up, and he says, "Once upon a time, and they lived happily ever after," and hands the book back to her. And Lucy pages through the other page and says, "What's the rest of this, advertisements?" Well, I thought of that cartoon as we were preparing for this message. In one sense, the Bible begins with once upon a time. When we see Adam and Eve in this ideal environment of the Garden of Eden, with a perfect relationship with their Creator, it really sounds almost like a fairy tale. Then when you get to the end of the book, for those who put their trust in Jesus Christ, they will indeed live happily ever after. But what you see in between is certainly not advertisements. What we have throughout the Bible is the history of sin and the devastation that sin has had on God's original creation. Over the past 2 weeks, we've been looking at what it means to be human. And we've been focusing our attention on the first two chapters of Genesis, examining God's creation of mankind in His own image and likeness. We've seen how the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, were created in innocence. They were placed in an ideal environment we know of as the Garden of Eden. But then we get to chapter 3. And here we see the problem of sin. And I want to take a look at how it all began, but what kind of an impact it has made on mankind ever since, and is still true today. And so we begin with the original occurrence of sin. I realize many of you are probably familiar with the story. It actually begins in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat of any tree in the garden, but you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For the day you eat of it, you will surely die." You'll see, God gave Adam one rule: don't eat of this one tree. Now you notice he says you can eat of all of the other trees. We don't know how many there were, but I imagine there were a lot. There was only one in the center of the garden. Pointed out which one it was. He says, "Do not eat the fruit of this tree. And if you do, you will surely die." He makes the consequences very clear. So then we get into chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat of any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees of the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will not surely die,' the serpent told her, 'for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." You see how Satan kind of distorted God's words? First, he says, "You mean you really can't eat of any tree of the garden?" I give Eve credit. She responded correctly. "Oh no, we can eat of the trees of the garden, just this one in the middle, we shouldn't." Notice how she added to it. "We must not eat, we shouldn't even touch it." I really believe that was Adam's doing. I think Adam told her, "Don't even touch it." Right? We do that with our kids, don't we? you know? Don't even get close to that, right? But then the serpent turns the words around and says, oh no, you're not going to surely die. In fact, when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, not closed. And you're going to be able to tell good and evil for yourself. What's implied here is you don't have to rely on God to tell you what's right and wrong. You can figure it out on your own. And we are told that the woman first ate and then gave to Adam, who was with her. Isn't that funny? Adam was there the whole time, and he never says a word. Never intervenes. Never says, now look here, serpent. You need to move on. Don't you be talking to my woman. None of that. He just lets the whole thing happen. And then after she eats and says, here, he says, oh, I guess I will too. And they both ate. And so, in the words of Romans 5:12, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. See, in the Bible, when Adam and Eve sinned because they were the first parents of all mankind, they passed on that sin and the consequences of that sin to every human being who was ever born, with one exception, and that being Jesus. This is how sin entered the world. And this is very important for us to know. John MacArthur observes, Genesis 3 is one of the most vitally important chapters of the Bible. It is the foundation of everything that comes after it. Without it, little else in Scripture or in life itself would make sense. Genesis 3 explains the condition of the universe and the state of humanity. It explains why the world has so many problems. It explains the human dilemma. It explains why we need a Savior. And it explains what God is doing in history. In other words, the truth revealed in Genesis 3 is the necessary foundation for a true and accurate worldview. For every worldview that lacks this foundation is utterly and hopelessly wrong. We have to start here. Warren Wiersbe adds, if Genesis 3 were not in the Bible, there would be no Bible as we know it. Why? Because the rest of Scripture documents the sad consequences of Adam's sin and explains what God is in His grace has done to rescue us. Everything else in Scripture flows out of what happened in Genesis 3. The problem of sin. Now, in our day, the very mention of the word sin is kind of taboo. There is in our culture a scandalous silence about sin. Bernard Ramm writes in his book, Offense to Reason, apart from works on Christian theology and the preaching of the word, sin has dropped out of common discourse. One reason is that the word has suffered an inflation of meanings. Another more important reason is the secularized culture and a secularized educational system avoids such terms. We don't want to talk about sin anymore. We want to stick our heads in the sand, as it were, when it comes to the reality of evil and of sin. If you hear somebody talk about evil today, our culture ridicules them. Oh, that's old-fashioned thinking. Nobody talks about that anymore. And what's really sad is that that thinking has crept into some churches. And you have preachers that will not mention sin. Probably the best or worst, depending on how you look at it, example of this was Dr. Robert Schuller, who had the Crystal Cathedral out in California. He wrote a book back in 1982 called Self-Esteem, The New Reformation. This is what he wrote. It is precisely at this point that classical theology has erred in its insistence that theology be God-centered and not man-centered. Right there it should be a big red warning flag. This master plan of God is designed around the deepest needs of human beings: self-dignity, self-respect, self-worth, self-esteem. Success is to be defined as the gift of self-esteem that God gives us as a reward for our sacrificial service in building self-esteem in others. Win or lose, if we follow God's plan as we faithfully can, we will feel good about ourselves, and that is success. Doesn't sound like the gospel at all, does it? Elsewhere he wrote, "The most serious sin is the one that causes me to say, I am unworthy. I may have no claim to divine sonship if you examine me at my worst." For once a person believes he is a, quote, unworthy sinner, it is doubtful that he can ever really honestly accept the saving grace God offers in Jesus Christ. Here's my question to Dr. Schuller. If you're not an unworthy sinner, why do you need the grace in Jesus Christ? He doesn't even make sense himself, and yet this is what people want to believe. This is why at one time he had the largest single congregation in the United States, because he's telling what people want to hear. The problem is, he's wrong. He's dead wrong. And thousands have followed that false teaching. Finally, he concludes, "Too many prayers of confession of sin and repentance have been destructive to the emotional health of Christians by feeding their sense of non-worth." Really? You're telling me that repentance from sin is damaging to a person? God says that's the only way you can be saved. See, this is what happens when we remove sin from our theology and from our vocabulary. No, it's not fun to talk about. No, it's not nice to think about, but it's a reality. And it's something the Bible teaches from the very beginning. The late Francis Schaeffer called this phenomenon the great evangelical disaster. He's right. He summarized the situation by saying, "Here's a great evangelical disaster: the failure of the evangelical world to stand for truth as truth." There is one word for this, namely accommodation. The evangelical church has accommodated to the world spirit of the age. First, there has been an accommodation of Scripture, so that many who call themselves evangelicals hold to a weakened view of the Bible. They no longer teach the truth that the Bible teaches, truth not only in religious matters, but also in the area of science and history and morality. As part of this, many evangelicals are now accepting higher critical methods in the study of the Bible that say that it's not even accurate. When you tear down at the accuracy of the Bible, you might as well throw it away. If we don't trust it, what are we going to trust? What do we build our faith on? And second, there's been an accommodation on the issues, with no clear stand being taken, even on matters of life and death. When you remove sin from the conversation, there is no way that you're talking about truth. It is a distorted reality. Redemption in Christ is based on a definite theology of sin. To undermine this idea is to really undercut why Christ came and why he died. One author writes, "Just so long as we deny the reality of sin, we cut ourselves off from the possibility of redemption." I'm convinced most people that will end up in hell, especially in our culture, it's not going to be because they never heard the name of Jesus. It's because they didn't think they needed him. "I'm okay. I'm better than the next guy. Think of that guy down the street. He's horrible. I'm better than that." They don't realize their own need. And if you don't realize your need, you won't come to the Savior. And you won't be saved. We must accept sin as a reality. And the original occurrence of sin happened back in the Garden of Eden. This is not a fairy tale. This is a real story with real people at a real place. And the effects that it had are very real. And the Bible further records the ongoing outcome of sin. This was not just an isolated incident. This is something that has had ongoing effects right down to the present day and will continue until the end of human history. We see in Genesis 2:17, God warns, "When you eat of it, you will surely die." In fact, I think the King James Version says, "The day you eat of it, you will surely die." Now, we run into a little bit of an issue here. Because Adam and Eve didn't drop over dead that day, did they? In fact, you go to Genesis 5:5, you find out that Adam lived to be 930 years old. We don't know how old he was when he first ate this fruit, but I don't think it was that far after he was created. And certainly he lived many, many years after this event. So it makes us wonder, was Satan really telling the truth when he said to Eve, "You will not surely die"? I mean, was he more accurate than God was? I mean, they were still walking around. They were still functioning. How do we understand that? Well, to correctly answer that question, we need to understand what the Bible means by death. See, most people think of death as the end of existence. Your heart stops beating, your brain stops functioning, your body stops working, you're dead. The end. That's not the way the Bible looks at it. The Bible consistently teaches that death means separation. In fact, you can go through the Bible, and anywhere it says death or dead or died, you can substitute the word separate or separation, and it fits. And there are different kinds of death. There is physical death. That's where the soul and spirit are separated from the body. And the body decays back to dust. There is spiritual death. And that is where man is separated from God. There's no longer the communication. There's no longer the relationship there. And then the end of Revelation speaks of the second death. And that is an eternal separation from God in a place called hell. Now, as you look at the story of Adam and Eve, which kind of death are we talking about? Well, it's obviously not physical death, because their bodies continued to live. It's obviously not the second death. This is spiritual death. And what you see when you look down through the rest of the story, we won't do that this week, is that there was an immediate separation from God. When God came to walk with them in the cool of the day, what did Adam and Eve do? They hid. They hid themselves. And God says, "Adam, where are you?" Now, trust me, God knew which tree Adam was hiding behind. He was getting Adam to admit there was a problem. And from this moment on, they became, in the words of Ephesians 2:1, dead in transgressions and sins. Spiritually, they were dead. Physically, they were alive. But they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. They were separated from the place they had called home. They were separated from their God. There was no more walking and talking with Him in the cool of the evening. They were spiritually dead. So it is possible to be physically alive and spiritually dead. In addition to Ephesians 2:1 that I mentioned earlier, Paul writes in Colossians 2:13, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature." In 1 Timothy 5:6, "But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives." Obviously, he's not speaking of physical death here, because she's still living. This is spiritually dead. Now, if you'll remember the chart that we had talked about a couple of weeks ago, man is spirit, soul, which is this whole thing here, and body. I think there's a way of illustrating this truth of the impact of sin, what sin has done to us. Imagine a human being as a three-story building. The ground floor is the body, the middle floor is the soul, and the top floor is the spirit. Now I want you to picture a bomb falling on that building. And it hits the top floor. And it explodes. The top floor where the bomb goes off is completely obliterated. There's nothing left. The second and the first floor may be still standing, but you see cracks in the walls. It may be bowed out. It's damaged, but it's still standing. That's what we are. Spiritually, we are dead in our sins. And this is from birth, as we're going to see in a moment. Every human being born into the world is spiritually dead. We are separated from God because we are born with sin. Sin also affects our soul. It corrupts our mind. It corrupts our heart, our feelings. It corrupts our will. Now, they're still functioning, but they're corrupted. There's something wrong. It's like a computer that has a virus. It may still turn on and off, and it may bring up programs when you click on them, but they don't work right. There's a virus. There's something wrong. Same can be said with our bodies. Our bodies live, but there's all kinds of ailments, illnesses, and things that it can happen to the body. There's deterioration as we age. These are all the effects of sin. Eventually, the body will die. This is the impact that sin has had on mankind. And you'll notice, sin brings about separation in every level. We are separated from God in our spirit. There is a frustration within us, almost a separation where our mind and our heart, instead of working together, work against each other. And there's a disruption in our relationships. The body relates to the outside world, and sin affects those as well. I'd like to go back for a moment to a passage I mentioned earlier, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "As for you," meaning the Christians there at Ephesus, "you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." Paul includes himself here. All of us were separated from God. All of us by nature are objects of his wrath. It's been noted that these three verses are a summary of the first three chapters of the book of Romans. Romans 1 through 3 suggests and demonstrates how all people have sinned. In fact, most of us memorized Romans 3:23 at an early age. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." No one is exempt. Everybody has been affected by sin. Some theologians refer to this as the doctrine of depravity or total depravity. Now, total depravity does not mean that we are as bad as we can possibly be, or that everybody is as bad as everybody else. There are degrees of goodness and badness, if I can use those words, in everybody. But what it means is that sin has totally affected every part of us. Body, soul, and spirit. And only as we understand that can we understand how we operate and why we do some of the things we do and why we experience some of the problems that we do. We're not suggesting that people are incapable of doing anything good. We're not suggesting that there's no dignity in human beings, because there is. It means that we have all been touched by sin, and sin has touched all of us. And we must acknowledge that fact before we go anywhere in understanding who we are. One of the most sweeping, broad-brush statements in all of Scripture on the depravity of humanity is found in Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Did you catch that? Every inclination of his heart was only evil all the time. That's how we are. And it's from the very beginning. Even in childhood, this is true. I know when somebody has a little baby, and we say, oh, how cute. Look how precious. Look how innocent. Wrong. They might be cute. They might be precious. Innocent, they're not. How can I prove that? What's the first word they come up with usually? It's probably not mommy and daddy. It's probably no, right? And the second one is mine. I've never heard a mother or father sitting over the crib saying, okay, repeat after me, mine, mine, no. No, it doesn't happen. When they're really, really little and they're around other kids and there's a whole room full of toys, what's the one toy they want? The one the other kid has. Why is that? Because they're born that way. They don't care if it's 2:30 in the morning, they want what they want, right? And we are all born sinners. A number of years ago, the Minnesota Crime Commission released this statement. This could never happen today because it's not politically correct, but I think they nailed it right on the head. Every baby starts life as a little savage. He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toy, his uncle's watch. Deny him these wants and he seethes with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous if he weren't so helpless. He is, in fact, dirty. He has no morals, no knowledge, no skills. That means all children, not just certain children, are born delinquent. If permitted to continue in the self-centered world of his infancy, given free rein to his impulsive actions to satisfy his wants, every child would grow up to be a criminal, a thief, a killer, a rapist. That's not some Christian preacher. That is a government institution who deals with crime, going right back to the very beginning and saying this is the root of the problem. And they could not be more theologically correct. Every person starts right there. And it's because of what happened in Genesis 3. We are all born with a selfish, sinful nature, and it has affected every part of us. Webster says depraved means marked by corruption or evil, perverted or crooked. Now understand, this is something that's internal. Most people don't look depraved. In fact, we do a pretty good job of presenting ourselves as pretty decent people. But never doubt that underneath, down deep inside, there is a disease that eats away at us, and it pollutes our thoughts, our intellect. It pollutes our relationships, our feelings, our emotions, and it pollutes our actions, the choices that we make. And we see that man's sin causes all of these separations between man and God, between man and himself, between man and other men, and between man and nature. We are as lost as we can possibly be. And we need a Savior. That's the good news. The Bible doesn't just stop with what's wrong. It also provides a remedy. And one of the things you'll note is that mankind never loses his humanity. Man was created, as we saw, in the image and likeness of God. That applies both to male and female. And even in sin, we are still in the image and likeness of God. Throughout Scripture, God still affirms our worth in how we were created, even though we are marred by sin. Man still has tremendous value. In fact, it is for man's redemption that Jesus came and laid down his life. You know, I began this message with Charlie Brown's condensed story. Once upon a time, they lived happily ever after. I said the Bible was similar, though what lies in between is the history of sin and the devastation of sin brought on God's original creation. But that's not quite the whole truth. Because what lies in between once upon a time and they lived happily ever after in the Bible is the story of God's redemption. And we are going to focus on the redemption of mankind. We're not just going to talk about the problem. Now, we are going to look at it. We want to understand what's wrong with us, but we're not going to stay there. We are going to see what God has done, the great lengths He has gone to redeem us. The book of Genesis tells us how it all began. The book of Revelation tells us how it will all end. And everything in between talks about what God has done to restore fallen humanity, so that we can truly live again, physically, psychologically, and spiritually. As significant as human beings are, we'll never be more than supporting roles in this grand story of history. Robert Schuller is wrong. The Bible is not man-centered. The Bible is God-centered. And it is all about what God has done, what He is doing, and what He will do to complete His plan. That's the good news. Our God is our Creator. He's our Sustainer. He is our Redeemer. He is the main character of the story. And even as we endeavor to better understand who we are and how we function, our focus must remain on Him who made us, who keeps us going, and who has gone to great lengths to bring us back to Himself. That is how we get to happily ever after. Would you bow with me as we approach our Father in prayer? Heavenly Father, this is not an easy message to hear. It's not an easy message to preach. But it is the truth. We understand how sin entered the world and how it introduced the destruction and ultimately death of everything we see. I thank You that in Your Word You have spelled out what sin is and how sin has affected us, but also that You didn't stop there, that even from the beginning, You are taking steps to redeem Your fallen creation, including every individual human being. So as we go from this place, I pray we might appreciate who we are, men and women created in Your image, that we might acknowledge our problem, that we are all marred by sin, but that we might accept Your remedy through Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.